It is now my pleasure to introduce Brother Dan Wessel, who will address us this morning, and the title of his talk is What Manner of Love Makes the Impossible Possible? What Manner of Love Makes the Impossible Possible? Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Jack, and thank you, Brother Joe, for that prayer. And really appreciated the devotional service this morning and the concept of avoiding hypocrisy. I like that idea of walk the talk. Don't just talk it, walk it. Brethren, I want to bring your love of the brethren in Albuquerque. They all voted to send their love. And the Albuquerque Ecclesia is very much a tele-ecclesia, so that more of the brethren are calling in than are in Albuquerque itself. And we thank the Lord for that. We really do appreciate that the Lord saw that we were getting smaller in numbers and then provided that additional fellowship in our studies and worship. Also, I want to bring the love of my wife, Tammy, and son, Nathaniel, and then my in-laws, Brother Tim and Sister Sandy Thomason. They all wanted their love to be sent to you, as well as my mom and dad, Leonard and Josephine Wessel. They wanted to make sure that we brought love from them. Also, I want to thank Brother Richard and Sister Sue, our hosts, for having us. And it was a wonderful evening and afternoon of fellowship with them yesterday, as well as Sister Chris and Sister Ollie Grigalunas. So we had nice discussions on the scriptures and also on the topic on the study today. So we hope we can share a few thoughts there. Brethren, what manner of love makes the impossible possible? When recounting the genealogy of Jesus, the Gospel of Luke tells us in Luke 3:38 that Adam was the Son of God. What manner of love did our Father in heaven bestow on his first son that he formed from the dust of the earth? And if the morning stars sang together and all the angelic sons of God shouted for joy at the laying of the foundation of the earth, what tremendous joy was there in heaven when Adam took his first breath and became a living soul? How the angels must have acknowledged the awesome power and limitless depth of wisdom God manifested in designing this fleshly human being from the elements of the earth. This being was wonderfully made. He was perfect physically, intellectually, emotionally, and morally without defect. This wonderful creation was fearfully made in that he was made in the image of God. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God put eternity into man's mind. Man was designed for eternal life as God provided the tree of life for him to eat and sustain his life forever. This human being was regulated by a moral compass built into the fabric of his conscience. This unique individual, unlike all of God's other earthly creatures, had the ability to know right from wrong, to know obedience from disobedience, to have a perfect character. This was a person reflecting God's righteous character. What great joy was there in heaven when Adam grasped that God was his creator, his father, and all the blessings of life God had showered upon him. We don't know what Adam would have said, but perhaps he expressed his gratitude in words something like this. Thank you, Father, for giving me life, for in you I live and move and have my being. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you, the eternal. Thank you for sharing your great love, wisdom, justice, and power with me. Thank you for providing for all that I need, that I may live. Thank you for such a variety of fruits and flavors and wonderfully cool and refreshing water to quench my thirst. More than this, I am in awesome wonder at what manner of love you have bestowed upon me, that I should be called your son. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Whatever Adam's expression of gratitude may have been, his words would have been gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, reflecting his gracious father's love and affection. How God must have delighted in his earthly son, Adam. As all good fathers instinctively do, God provided for his son's needs. God prepared a garden in the east of Eden for Adam to live and to have plenty to eat to satisfy his hunger. God provided a perfect climate and a river of pure water where not only Adam would thrive, but all the trees of the garden would thrive, along with the animal creation living there. Adam was given the responsibility to cultivate and keep the trees of the garden. This was another gift for Adam that he would not be idle, but have meaningful physical activity. In addition, Adam was given one rule, one command, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was in the middle of the garden with the tree of life. So both trees are in the middle of the garden. If Adam ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. Genesis 2:15-17. This rule clearly shows that God endowed Adam with free will. Each day, Adam was presented with the choice of life or death. By eating of the tree of life each day, Adam would continue to live forever. Or, by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would cut short his life and die. This single command, not to eat of one tree of all the trees given to him to eat, would have developed obedience in Adam. This command would also develop self-discipline and self-control. No matter how beautiful the fragrance of the blossoms of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil might have smelled to his perfect sense of smell, Adam would need to make the choice not to eat of the tree as God commanded him every day. God saw that Adam's hunger was satisfied. His thirst was satisfied. His need to have meaningful activity by cultivating the garden was satisfied. And his knowledge of where he came from was satisfied. Adam's intellectual curiosity was surely satisfied in that he could ask God any question and always receive the right answer. How many fathers and mothers are asked a question of their children, and after giving a surface-level answer, they find that their child's curiosity still isn't satisfied? The child's curiosity probes deeper and deeper with the powerful and wonderful questions of, but why? Or, how come? Eventually, the parent's finite memory and knowledge on a subject will be exhausted, but God's memory and knowledge are without limit. It's difficult to imagine such an awesome intellect. God could answer all of Adam's questions from end to beginning and beginning to end on any subject. In Genesis 18:14, the rhetorical question is asked of Abraham by the angel of the Lord, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" The question was asked because Sarah laughed within herself when the angel said that she would conceive and have a son when she was already past the age of childbearing. You can understand Sarah's laughing within herself, because looking at herself in the mirror, she had aged. There was a 90-year-old woman looking back at her in the mirror. This body can't have a baby. In addition, my husband Abraham is 100 years old. Is anything too hard for the Lord was a rhetorical question, because the angel knew the answer was and is no. The angel of the Lord knew how God created Adam, a living soul, from the dust of the earth. He also knew how God saw that it was not good that Adam was alone, so he made for him a helper as his counterpart. He knew how God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, how he took one of his ribs and fashioned into a woman the living tissue which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Genesis 2:21-23. Adam now had a counterpart, a person having the same characteristics as he did, someone he could talk with, someone to share ideas with, to eat with, to just be with, to laugh with, and experience the wonderful garden home of Eden that God prepared for them. Eve would praise and worship God as Adam did. Eve could understand God's wisdom and rejoice in God's amazing love for his new human creation. What manner of love Adam must have had for Eve the first time he looked into his wife's eyes and thereafter, she was truly a gift of God. Adam must have been speechless, and once again, in awe of his heavenly Father's power, he would say in his heart, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" If God could do these things, he could certainly make an already living and breathing 90-year-old woman fertile again. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. The angel's next words are spoken to Abraham as a matter of fact. "At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." As the Lord said, Sarah had a son at the age of 90, and they called him Isaac, meaning laughter. What manner of love God bestowed on Sarah. She was full of gratitude, joy, and love for God for the precious gift of her son. In Genesis 21, 6 and 7, Sarah says, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." God did this miracle for both Sarah and Abraham, because Sarah wasn't the only one to laugh when Abraham was told he would have a son. Genesis 17, 15 to 17. Genesis 17, 15 to 17. "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" Abraham's response is virtually the same as Sarah's response. He laughed and said in his heart, "We're both too old to have a baby." So Abraham says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Ishmael was his son from Hagar, Sarah's servant. But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." When Sarah became pregnant, that was a miracle. When Isaac was born, he was a living miracle. What manner of love would Abraham and Sarah shower on their precious gift from God? Every day Abraham and Sarah looked into the eyes of their son, they would be reminded of the miracle God worked within them. As Isaac grew, they would tell him over and over again how God made the impossible possible. This is the same God of the Bible whom we have covenanted with. We have consecrated our lives and sacrifice to him and are justified by faith in the blood of Christ. We have been begotten of his Holy Spirit through the living and enduring word of God to walk in newness of life, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It is not in our own power that we are in this new and living way open to us by Christ's sacrifice, but it is God that has made us his Spirit-begotten sons. John 1:12. The Apostle John proclaims in 1 John 3:1-2, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. What a truly awesome prospect. You and I are partakers of a heavenly calling. Hebrews 3:1. We have a heavenly hope to be with Christ and share the divine nature and the blessing of all the families of the earth in the kingdom. This hope should have a purifying effect on our hearts, as John says in verse 3 of 1 John 3. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." The transformation or sanctification of each Spirit-begotten new creature in Christ is a miracle of God. The knowledge that God is working in our hearts should increase our zeal and our faith each day. We should also look at one another through the eyes of faith as the Lord's anointed, those chosen of God for holy service. The Apostle Paul describes the change that has taken place in each of us in 2 Corinthians 5:16-18. 2 Corinthians 5:16-18. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We also recognize that we are a work in progress. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. We're God's workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. Let us look at each other from the spiritual standpoint of being chosen of God. Let us look for the changes the Lord is working in each of our hearts. A true saying is, when God measures a person, he puts the tape around the heart and not the head. But like Abraham and Sarah, our impaired and fallen human memories too often forget that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. We have a bad day or week or get stuck in a spiritual malaise. And we look at ourselves in the mirror saying something like, God must be getting very tired of correcting the same mistakes that I make over and over. Or, is any change occurring in my heart? I keep making the same mistakes time after time. Is God still working with me? We look to self and tremble, as the hymn says. What we're forgetting is nothing is too hard for the Lord. He knows we're dust and still in the fallen flesh. He has started a new creation within us, the inner man. Does the one who calls us to be his sons turn away from us because we keep making mistakes? That our hearts are feeling crushed because of those mistakes makes our hearts very tender. These are hearts that God draws near to. Isaiah 57:15 tells us, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The word dwell in this verse means to reside or permanently stay. God, as a loving and caring father, resides with his children that are crushed or depressed in spirit to revive their hearts. God takes responsibility for his children. Both the self-reliance and self-doubt experiences are not wasted, but used of our Father in heaven in developing in us an empathetic and sympathetic heart. How else could we be qualified to help the world of mankind to develop God's character during the millennial age? We need to struggle and overcome to teach others to overcome. In Matthew 19:13-14, some children were brought to Jesus so that he might lay his hands on them to bless them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. As children implicitly trust and have faith in their fathers, we must exercise faith and trust in our Father in heaven to take care of us. God will only give us the experiences that will be for our good. The Apostle Peter tells us to cast all our cares, all of our anxieties on him, for he cares for us. 1 Peter 5:7. The Apostle Paul tells how the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect us from the evil one in 2 Thessalonians 3:3. In an article about being a responsible father, titled Be There, Be Yourself, by Marie Hartwell Walker, doctorate in education. She says, quote, "In study after study, kids consistently say they would like to have more time with their dads. Kids want to know their fathers. Just as important, they want their fathers to know them." Unquote. As new creatures in Christ, this is another way we are to be like children. We need to spend more time with our Father in heaven. We need to want to spend more time with our Father in heaven. So, how do we spend more time with our Father in heaven? Through prayer, reverently talking with Him and listening to God from the heart. Through His answers to our prayers, recognizing when He has overruled in our lives in the past and in the present, and acknowledging Him that it is only through His power that we are here today. We get to know our Father in heaven through the study of and proper understanding of His Word, by sharing our love for God and His Son Jesus, our Redeemer, with others, through love of His righteous principles and obedience to them, through the fulfilled prophecies of God's Word written on the pages of history and on the stones of archaeology, through observation as we see the prophecies of God's Word being fulfilled, and through the promises of His Word being fulfilled in ourselves and in our brothers and sisters in Christ. In these ways, we come to know our Father in heaven more. In Philippians 4:6, we're instructed, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." We're encouraged to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Through persistence in prayer, we grow closer to our Heavenly Father. How appropriate it is to give thanks before each meal, acknowledging God as our provider. How can we begin and end each day without thanking our Father in heaven for His overruling care over us, our families, our local ecclesia, and the household of faith throughout the world? We sing prayers of praise to God for the truly good news of His kingdom when all will know the Lord from the least unto the greatest. We pray for the wisdom from above. We pray for understanding to better understand God's word and to better understand our God. We pray when we gather together with our brothers and sisters in Christ that we may be led of God's Holy Spirit. We pray for one another. We pray that we don't enter into temptation. Then we watch for God's overruling. We watch for His answers to our prayers through His overruling our experiences in life. It's either yes, no, or wait. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that God, the Creator of the heavens and earth, of all things visible and invisible, has opened the door of prayer to us through Christ. We can come to Him at any time of the day or night, in times of happiness and in times of sadness, to share our victories and our failures. As a caring, faithful, and responsible Father, He is never too busy to share our joys and our sorrows with us. We want God to know us as His children as well, and He does. He knows our hearts, 1 Samuel 16:7. He knows what we need before we ask Him, Matthew 6:8. God knows there is value in the times when we attempt to rely on self and fail, or have a bad day, where we did not reflect His righteous character, or when we are feeling crushed in spirit. He allows the experience to work in us to soften our hearts and gives us the needed comfort and grace to more than overcome in the experience, however long it may be. There are some lyrics to a country song that illustrate this point. In the song, a son comes home after getting in trouble at school and expects the worst from his father. But his father said, "Let me tell you a secret about a father's love, a secret that my daddy said was just between us. He said, daddies don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end, amen. It's a love without end, amen." The song continues, When I became a father in the spring of 81, there was no doubt that stubborn boy was just like my father's son. And when I thought my patience had been tested to the end, I took my daddy's secret and I passed it on to him. And I said, "Let me tell you a secret about a father's love, a secret that my daddy said was just between us." I said, "Daddies don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end. Amen. It's a love without end. Amen." There are a few more verses, but these illustrate well a father's unending love for his children. And it is a father-son relationship that is used in the scriptures to describe the Christian's relationship to the Heavenly Father. We can come to him as our loving Father. As many of you know, in March 2012, Sister Tamara and I became parents for the first time. In God's perfect timing, after 3 years of praying and waiting, our Father in heaven answered our prayers with a yes and gave us our son through adoption. God made the impossible possible. We named our son Nathaniel, meaning gift of God. We're told in Psalm 127:3 that children are a gift of the Lord. Becoming a father has been one of the greatest blessings, privileges, and responsibilities of my life. My wife Tamara feels the same way about becoming a mother. Until I became a father, I never truly understood the depth of love that a father has for his son. I thought I did, but my understanding was only partial, not having been a father myself. Fathers have a very strong, protective love for their children. They also have a very tender love for their children. By God's grace, Sister Tamara and I now have the privilege to bestow this love on our son. Every time we look into the eyes of our son, we have a living reminder of how God answers prayer. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. We have a very loving, tender, merciful, and patient Father in heaven, for which we are eternally grateful. God's relationship with Adam was as a spiritual father to an earthly son. God loved Adam, his earthly son, of flesh and bone, and Adam loved his God and Father, a spirit being. John 4:24. But Adam was one of a kind, and that there was no other creature in the garden like him. As Adam's father, God wanted to give Adam the unique learning experience of what it was like to be by himself. For there was a time when God was the only being in existence. Before God brought his only begotten son Jesus into existence as the Logos, God was. God reveals in a psalm written by Moses in Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." From this scripture and others like it, we understand that God never had a beginning and never has an end. As God is love, so love never had a beginning and will never have an end. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:7-8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is begotten of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God saw the great blessing and value of love shared and multiplied by giving life to his only begotten son, then through his son, the angelic creation, the physical universe, and then the creation of the earth for man, as outlined briefly in Colossians 1:15-16. I think we have the time. Let's turn to Colossians 1:15-16. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." So For a time, Adam experienced living in the paradise of the Garden of Eden as the only one of his kind. He had no counterpart. There was no one on earth that could praise and worship God as he could, no one that he could share God's wisdom with, and no one he could share God's all-encompassing love with until God created Eve from Adam's rib. Adam could then share or bestow God's love to someone that could receive and appreciate it. Being called God's children, what manner of love should we bestow on those we call our brothers and sisters in Christ? Jesus gives his followers a new commandment in John 13:34 that they love one another even as he loved them. By this, all men would know that they were Christ's disciples if they had love for one another. What manner of love did Jesus bestow upon the disciples? If we know what this type of love looks like, we can share it with others. He bestowed the Father's love, the love his Father bestowed on him, the love he was intimately acquainted with over possibly eons of time in the past. Jesus showed them what this love looked like in action and could therefore say, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." John 14:9. Jesus talked with his disciples and encouraged them and looked out for them, especially the 12. He showed interest in their spiritual development and faith. In Luke 22:31-32, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus fed the disciples spiritually from God's word of truth from morning till night. He led them by example as a servant, even washing their feet. Jesus showed them a life of sacrifice, laying down his life daily and finally for his friends and the world of mankind. He gave thanks when they broke bread. He gave thanks when he raised the dead, always giving glory to God. Jesus healed the sick, the blind, and the lame. Jesus taught forgiveness and modeled forgiveness. When Peter asked Jesus, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. In other words, never lose hope in your brother. Forgive him and try to help him to find a way to overcome the sin. Jesus' words were gracious. When Jesus spoke in the synagogue in Nazareth and read from Isaiah 61, they wondered at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Jesus didn't look at a person's wealth, position, or education to value them. He was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, whether rich or poor, of the highest or lowest strata of society, from the Roman governor Pilate's wife to a hated tax collector in Zacchaeus. If they desired to hear the word of God, Jesus shared the good news with them, and it made a difference in their lives. Jesus kept his public prayers brief to glorify God. Jesus showed them that he too needed to be refreshed spiritually by his Father in heaven when he would go apart alone in quiet to pray. Mark 6:46, Luke 5:16. He also fed them literally with fish, with bread and wine. When Jesus provided a literal feast, there was always a spiritual feast or spiritual lesson associated. Earlier in the day, before feeding the 5,000, Mark records that Jesus saw the crowd and felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Mark 6:34. After the spiritual food came the temporal food, the miracle of feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Mark 6:41-44. Mark 6:41-44. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. They not only had plenty to eat, they had a great surplus left over. Before Peter and Andrew and James and John caught so many fish their nets began to break and their boats to sink, Jesus was teaching the people the word of God from the shore and then from Peter's boat. Turn to Luke 5:1-7. Luke 5:1-7. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." See, there's a little bit of a pattern going on. He fed the 5,000. He just taught from the boat. So the crowd of people just received the spiritual food of Jesus' teaching, including Peter. Their hearts and minds were full spiritually, but now perhaps their stomachs were empty literally. So Jesus tells Peter to catch some fish to eat. Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. What do you think they did with all the fish? Peter wouldn't have gone fishing again if it were not for the master's instructions. Jesus was the one who told him where to go to catch the fish. With so many fish at once, they may not have had enough salt to keep them from spoiling. So they must have shared the catch with all the people. Whether providing spiritual or temporal food, Jesus always provided superabundantly for his disciples. No one went away hungry, spiritually or physically. What an example for us, and one we follow when we gather in conventions. As God provided a garden that was an ideal environment to nourish and sustain Adam's human life, God provides a spiritual garden in the ecclesia arrangement to nourish and sustain his spirit-begotten children's spiritual life in Christ. The meaning of the Greek word ecclesia, Strong's 1577, is a calling out, a popular meeting. We're called out of the world to meet together to worship God. In this garden, we eat freely of the fruit of the Spirit that is plentiful from the trees of the garden, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Their words and deeds of love and kindness help to sustain us. The living water that flows through the garden of the ecclesia is the refreshing dispensational truths of the Word of God, which quench our spiritual thirst like nothing else can do. When we walk amongst the trees in the garden, we receive exhortations from our brethren to press on in this wonderful narrow way we've been called to live. We are not provoked to anger or to jealousy as in the world. But the opposite is true in the ecclesia. We're provoked to love. To love not only my brethren, but even my enemies. This is the design of the ecclesia arrangement. And something to envision before coming together in praise and worship of our Father in heaven, that we can better serve and nourish his children. Do we individually or collectively as an ecclesia reach this ideal of a spiritual fruit-bearing tree or garden at all times? Not at all times, as we are in the fallen flesh. But far more often than not, the ecclesia has been a place of spiritual refreshment for me, and I hope for you. And far more often than not, a faithful brother or sister's loving and kind words and deeds have nourished the inner man. In conclusion, what manner of love God bestowed on Adam when he created Eve that he would not be alone? To Adam, God made the impossible possible. What manner of love God bestowed on Abraham and Sarah that they gave birth to Isaac in their old age, making the impossible possible? What manner of love God bestowed on each one of us that he would beget us of his Holy Spirit through faith in the blood of Christ while we're in the fallen flesh? As we live according to the Spirit in the love of God, his word, and our zeal to apply it, he cares for and raises us up as a father loves his children, even when we stumble and fall. He brings us together as a spiritual family in the ecclesia for our greatest spiritual growth, nourishment, refreshment, and transformation, making impossible changes in our heart possible. What manner of love God bestowed on us and all the world of mankind that he allowed his only begotten and obedient Son, whom he dearly loved, to give his life and sacrifice on the cross for Adam, that as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. If we are faithful in our covenant of sacrifice, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed, developing God's character in our heart, we will share a part in blessing all the families of the earth in Christ's kingdom in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. It will then be our privilege to develop God's righteous character in the hearts of the willing of mankind, lifting them up, up, up to the perfection lost in Adam, making the impossible possible. Amen.